gears here a little bit. You know how much I love public sentiment and emotion. And that message, I ought to just walk away after that and spend some time really asking, do we know it? Do we know him? But there's a schedule, like everything else in life, and here we are. But this schedule and this class for probably 8 weeks, maybe 10 on the outside, we'll speak to the hope that we have and some of the things that we even addressed this morning as we address the prophetic future and what in the world is happening. How does current events fit into the cultural reality that we're living today? I believe that there are clear indications and signs that we are getting closer and closer to the return of Christ for his church. We're not going to get into it today, but there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians that talks about the end prior to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, that the Holy Spirit is going to kind of take his hand of restraint off of the world as we know it. And in many ways, I think we're beginning and have for the last generation experienced he that hindereth, slowing down his hindering for the progression of apostasy to set the stage for the unraveling or revealing of God's plan for the ages. If you are here for me to say, this is the person who is the Antichrist, you're going to be sorely disappointed. We will talk about the Antichrist. We will talk about his characteristics. We will talk about possible fulfillments to that spirit of Antichrist. But I'm not going to give you a name. If you're here to say, just tell me when the sound of the trumpet is going to take place, I will tell you this throughout this whole class. Maybe in the next second. Nope. I don't know. The Bible hasn't left us without answers. And there's some answers that will help us in kind of crunching the numbers or reading the signs and becoming aware of the fact that, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit is gradually hindering less towards the spirit of Antichrist, who will burst onto the scene and usher the world into a time of turmoil that the world has never known and never seen since the creation in Genesis chapter 1. We will look at the gruesome reality of that time of judgment and continue to talk about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, as we approach this whole thing, we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture, and by way of introduction, kind of lay the groundwork for the things that we're going to talk about, even talking to the issue of different interpretations and perspectives on the timing of all of these end time events. When is it really going to happen? And I will unashamedly tell you exactly what I'm doing, how I'm approaching this whole thing, and why I am approaching it in that way, so that there'll be no surprises here. But eschatology, since the beginning of time, in fact, since the publication in the early century of John's letter to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, Peter's address in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul's address in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there are things that help us to understand where we fit in this long line of the prophetic future. So by way of introduction, as we look to the Scripture and lay the groundwork, we will get specific. We'll even get specific on the timing of the millennium, the tribulation period, the three sets and series of judgments, the man of sin and the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, and all of those things that you read in Scripture. We will address those specifically within the context of our study. But more than anything else, it's important to understand the purpose of our study. Why are we even doing this to begin with? And let's pray, and we'll dive right in. Father, I pray that you would bless us. It's a really difficult and challenging transition. But it's a glorious transition because those who do know you have a hope. And they have a promise. And they're listening for the sound of the trumpet, and they believe that a better day is coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As we sort through this and understand the implications, I pray that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That you would fill in the blanks and answer some questions that perpetuate the peace of God that passes all understanding in the midst of broken lives. That's our prayer. May that become a reality as we study through these texts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And there are three reasons that we study prophecy or eschatology. First of all, it's a profitable doctrine of Scripture. If you're familiar with 1 Timothy at all, it reads like this, or 2 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 3. It reads like this, beginning in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self and lovers of money and proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul paints a picture to this young pastor, Timothy, probably in Ephesus, of the culmination of events that transpire in a pagan culture and the characteristics of the godliness of the last days. Now, one of the caveats of the prophetic study of Scripture is we will come across that word last days, or that phrase last days, often. And as Paul uses that latter or last days, we understand that that was written a long time ago. What makes us believe somehow that the last days are our days and weren't Paul's days? And the answer to that question is both. Those last days were Paul's days, and those last days are our days. And we'll talk about that as we unfold this prophetic plan of God. He then reminds this young man, Timothy, that in spite of this terrible description, those people in our world who say the world is getting better haven't read that text. That is an ugly text. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. But you, Timothy, verse 10, have followed my teaching, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. You've seen my persecutions and sufferings. And he said, you, Timothy, have been taught how to live godly in Christ Jesus through that persecution. Verse 12, so continue in what you've been taught in spite of the perilous times in which you live, because, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, to instruct the saints, to confront the saints, to correct the saints, and to train the saints in righteousness, that the man of God, including you, Timothy, may be competently equipped for every good work. We study prophecy because it is a profitable doctrine of Scripture. And there are all types of prophetic passages from Genesis to Revelation. The first prophetic passage, in fact, that we find in the Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 3. He shall bruise your heel, but you shall crush his head. The ultimate victory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the prophetic unfolding of world history from the beginning of sin until the culmination of time. Eschatology is simply the study of last things, the study of last things. And I want you to know that every evangelical, whether conservative or liberal, all evangelicals believe that Jesus is coming again. They just don't all agree on when he is coming again. And one of the purposes of this is to kind of flesh that out a little bit and ask ourselves some serious questions. But all of evangelicalism believes that Jesus was crucified, risen, and coming again. No evangelical denies the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. And because of that reality, it is a profitable doctrine of Scripture. Because of so many prophecies in the Scripture, we are called to study that. Number two, we study Scripture to encourage godly living. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and another pastoral epistle that is addressing sound doctrine and older teaching younger, and all of us being prepared to whatever it is, even talks about slaves to be submissive and some of the very things we spoke of this morning, writes, "For the grace of God," verse 11 of chapter 2, "has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." One of the things that was given to us in the instruction of Scripture was a prophetic timeline to remind us that no matter how bad it gets, it's going to get better, and Jesus is coming again, and that is what instills in us this encouragement to live godly until that time. So we are training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. All of this has been written from the beginning of your salvation until the end of time as we know it, to prepare you for those perilous times and to prepare you for the sound of a trumpet and to prepare you to live patiently, leading and living broken lives with hope and promise as we know that Jesus is coming again. A study of prophecy that is only to somehow satisfy our curiosity or to define and point fingers at Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist in existence in our world is a study that falls far short of the doctrine of eschatology. It is to prepare us and encourage us to live godly lives in this present broken age. And one of the reasons it encourages us to live godly lives is the doctrine of imminence. Now, there are two types of imminence. There is an imminence, A, that talks about the pervasive presence of God everywhere at all times, omnipresent. God is apart and separate, but he is imminent. He's always among us. The imminent that we speak of is spelled with an I, and it's an imminence that is defined as about to occur, impending, liable to happen soon. The word imminence in encouragement of godly living simply means that we live as if Christ could come at any time and we are prepared for the sound of the trumpet. Imminence, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. Imminence, I-M-M-A, is the pervasive presence of God. Imminence is the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. Imminence was believed and practiced by Paul's writings in the New Testament. He lived as if the return of Jesus was imminent. It could happen any moment. And that imminence created this sense of anticipation, and it sustained him in the worst of times to believe, well, Jesus would come, so I have to stay faithful even though all the circumstances of life tell me to run away and give up on this God? Has God failed you? No, he hasn't. And his return is imminent. A recent article, in fact, this past week, 2 weeks ago, April 9th, 2021, Travis Hearn wrote a brief article that your eschatology has consequences. If you believe that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, he can come at any time we could hear the sound of a trumpet, that has a way of influencing how you live. There's consequences to that. If you believe that his coming is not imminent in a different sense, yes, he can come at any time, but he won't come until you work as hard as you can to create or fulfill all of the conditions that are preventing him from coming today. So, for instance, if you believe that somehow that Christianity must establish such a bulwark in culture that we change the predominant culture and we set up all the conditions for the kingdom, if you're waiting for the kingdom now, that has implications. You will be working hard to establish that kingdom today, knowing that that's the only thing that has to happen before Jesus returns. All eschatology systems have an end game. All of them have an end game. There's a purpose and there's a reason, and it's always a preparatory kind of thing to prepare us for the return of our Savior and the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Now, there's a slight difference in eschatological understandings, and it's probably important to note that. When we deal with eschatology and the doctrine of last things, what we're dealing with are events and transitions of the prophetic future. We're looking at events that will take place universally in this world as we move towards or march towards the imminent return of our Savior. We're not talking about you and your life necessarily, although there are serious implications. When we talk about personal eschatology, it is more a discussion on you and the individual. What happens when we die? That's personal eschatology. Now, that is mixed in and blended in with this doctrine of eschatology, but your personal eschatology stands apart from that. Everybody dies, and then something else happens. That is personal eschatology. Now, every individual in this room today will either experience death, or if you're a believer, you will hear the sound of a trumpet. That is a personal eschatology. If you die, you're immediately in the presence of King Jesus. How about that? Immediately. If you hear the sound of a trumpet, same deal. You are immediately in the presence of King Jesus. To me, that's a win-win. That's personal eschatology. Personal eschatology also covers the other side. There's a point when unto man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. There are dire implications for the great white throne judgment of God, and we will study that as well. Where the believer goes immediately into the presence of the king, the unbeliever goes to a place of hell or Hades to receive justice for how they lived their life and the rejection of the Messiah. Ultimately, to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. They're not the same thing. That's personal eschatology. We're going to stick to the doctrine of eschatology, the study of last things. But we'll interweave that personal eschatology into this because eschatology has consequences, dire consequences that are real. There's an exercise that you can do when you go home. This is my homework for you, all right? You don't have to do it. You'll be better off if you do. But nonetheless, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, it is a familiar passage of Scripture where Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled, agitated, stirred. Don't be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you." Fascinating passage. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." You keep your hand in that text. Keep it readily available. And then go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Behold, with shout and the sound of a trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be caught up together, God alive, and so shall we be with him forevermore. There's an amazing parallel between the promises of John chapter 14 and the fulfillment of those promises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I am, there you may be also. The sound of the trumpet, you will be there also, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. Those texts are really, really good texts. And both times, what does the author say? Find comfort in this. Find comfort in this. Your hope in Jesus Christ and the coming of Christ, so shall you ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. John chapter 14. There's a third reason that we study eschatology, and that is to motivate believers to reach their worlds. And the culmination of all things in the end in Revelation chapter 22, the new heaven and the new earth comes to pass. And in verse 12 of that text, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he hath done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It's a glorious text where Jesus said, "I created all things. I will bring all things to a conclusion." He said, he didn't create all things, God did. Yeah, read your Bible again. Because in John chapter 1, it tells us that the Word, Jesus, was a part of the creation of everything that we know. It all starts and ends with our Savior, Jesus Christ. This text basically says, it's done now. It's over. It's over. The redemptive history of all the cosmos has come to this fitting conclusion. And he ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, and that is the last stage that will last for eternity of the eschatological future. Now, if indeed eschatology encourages us to live right, it ought to also encourage us to reach our world. Let's go back to this morning. If every human being is created in the image of God, with an intrinsic sense of worth, value, and dignity, and as C.S. Lewis reminded us, every living being is not a mere mortal, but an eternal soul. That ought to cause some concern. And maybe I'm just too sentimental and emotional. I don't think so. Well, I think so for me. I'm just not comfortable with that stuff, but that's beside the point. I feel a weight when someone passes away and they don't know Jesus. Because they're an eternal living soul. God forbid. I'm going to do everything that I can to let people know. God forbid that that might happen. And I know it's not in my power to do the rescuing, but it's certainly in my power to do the praying and the reaching to the one who needs to be rescued. And if you really believe what you believe is really real, and you think he's coming at any moment, talk to your loved ones, talk to your friends, talk to your neighbors. Eschatology has consequences, and every human being has a living soul. And just like you, sometimes I walk around knowing that truth, but forgetting it when I interact with other human beings. Does that happen to you sometimes? Even your worst enemy is an eternal soul in need of the hope of the gospel. We study this to motivate godly living and to reach our world with the gospel. Some of you are familiar with this. Some of you wouldn't be. Penn and Teller, Las Vegas illusion show, magic show. Atheist Penn Jillette has a famous video out there on the internet. And in this famous video, he talks about proselytizing, and he talks about this individual who came up to him after a show and waited around while everyone talked to him for the sole purpose of giving Penn Jillette a Gideon New Testament. That's what the guy waited and waited and waited till he could hand him the New Testament. And some people thought, this is an atheist. By the way, Penn Jillette is an avowed atheist. But this individual who waited around after his show saw him as a living soul, not a mere mortal. And where some of those atheist friends of Jillette would take him to task, and Penn Jillette doesn't have a lot of kind things to say about Christianity. He's an atheist. Responded this way to that individual handing him a New Testament. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? He continues, I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And that is the most important thing, that I get you out of the way of that truck. Now, here's an avowed atheist who said, if this is really real to you, if it's really real to you, shame on you for not telling everyone that they can have eternal life. That's a pretty haunting statement. There's much to be learned from that. Oh, the internet conspiracies went crazy, and, well, he's almost a Christian. No, he's not. He doesn't even believe in God. But he does know this. If what you're saying is as important as you think it is, why aren't you telling anybody? Boy, I don't know about you. That's not the conviction of a Holy Spirit. That's the conviction of an atheist. Shame on me. You have never met a mere mortal. We study prophecy for those three reasons. So here's how we're going to approach this study. First, the manner. Prophecy and eschatology is a part of that doctrinal triage that we talked about a couple of messages ago. A doctrinal triage, so triage in a medical kind of way, whether it's at an accident scene or maybe an army hospital or something like that, triage, medical triage, is to assess each case and point out the cases that are most critical and deal with those cases first. So if somebody has a head wound and somebody has a sliver, it makes sense, right? You know, terrible illustration, but you know what I'm talking about. You make a decision that this person needs the most attention and you're going to have to wait. Now, in this absolutely selfish world, none of us want to wait, right? Nobody wants. I was here first. You have a sliver. Stop it. It's medical triage. Now, there's something called theological triage. It was introduced in these terms. It's always been around, but Albert Mohler is the one who kind of coined the term doctrinal or theological triage. He said, what we need to do as Christians is to determine what's most important here. What are the most pressing cases, and then those secondary, and then those tertiary kind of cases. It doesn't mean that none of them are important. It just means that some of them are more important. And he's divided into three levels. The first level is a level of doctrinal belief that is necessary for salvation and the historic Christian faith. In other words, they're the fundamentals of the faith. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. You have to. That's critically important. That's a foundation principle. You have to believe that he is born of a virgin. Why does that matter so much? If he wasn't born of a virgin, he was born into sin through the seed of Adam. That really, really matters, doesn't it? Critically matter. You have to believe that the Bible is true. It's inerrant. It's inspired by. There are some things. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe these things. Those are the first tier doctrinal and theological issues. First tier. What we like to do is put everything in the first tier and fight about everything, when everything's not worth fighting about. But there's some things we have to fight about if we really believe, that there's an eternity and hope for eternal life. Those are the things we have to fight about. Those are first tier or first level kinds of issues. Salvation in Christ alone is a first tier issue. Neither is there salvation in any other. Whether the trumpet judgment and the seal judgment and the bowl judgments are interchanged or sequential is not a first tier issue. They're all going to happen. We can argue about when they're going to happen. We can disagree about that, but they're not first-tier issues. Jesus is coming again, that's a first-tier issue, right? It's a first-tier issue. So when we do a study of eschatology, our methodology is going to be focusing not on first-tier kind of issues, and when they are first-tier issues, I'm going to make it perfectly clear to you. It's non-negotiable. There's a lot of things in our study that will be negotiable. There's a second tier of theological or doctrinal triage. This second tier of doctrinal beliefs are necessary for the organized church, its health, and the gospel. Some illustrations of these second tier issues would be church polity. Do you have pastors and deacons? Do you have elders? Is it congregational rule? Is it Presbyterian rule? We can debate those. But it doesn't lead to church unity if we don't all agree that we will operate under this polity when we join a church. You might have a different opinion, but you can't come into a church to intentionally change it. That's intellectually dishonest. So you have to learn to live with that. It's a second-tier issue, and to be a part of the body, you have to embrace that. Maybe surprised at this. I had to weigh that when I became candidate for the pastorate here. What is it that really matters? I wish they didn't do this, but That's not a first-level issue. It is what it is, right? I'm going to live with that. There are some second-tier issues, though, that define us. This is who we are. And you can't be a part of something if you're not who we are. Does that make any sense? It's really important. That's a second-level issue. How we do and how we understand the Lord's Supper and communion, that's a second-tier issue. It's important in a local church setting, but you'd be a Christian and disagree on how we do the Lord's Supper. There can be disagreement there. Then there's third tier or third level kind of doctrinal or theological triage expectations. These are biblical convictions in a matter of conscience, but there's not an absolute clarity in Scripture. Much of what we will study in this study on eschatology will fit into the third level. I believe that this is how this all comes out, but we're going to say it with passion, because if you don't believe it, just shut up. If you don't believe it, don't just be quiet. Don't argue. But if you really believe it, go ahead and argue for your position, but do it humbly, because they're good brothers and sisters who don't see it your way. It's not the end of the world. Oh, no pun intended. It is the end of the world, but you know what I mean. It's not the end of the world. Just let it go. So we disagree on whether there's one end time antichrist character or whether there's a military political dictator and then an ecclesiastical fiscal kind of dictator. Someone who controls worship and money, and someone who controls the military and the might. We're going to get into that. I'm going to show you some really interesting things in Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel and some other places. Happen to be old school there. We'll get to that eventually. But we don't have to see it the same way. But don't hold a position if you're not passionate about the position. Don't bother me with your arguments and objections if you're not passionately persuaded. I have no use for that. It's a waste of your time and my time, because I'm not going to persuade you, and I know you're not going to persuade me, right? So if you've not taken a position, you want to engage me, I'm going to be kind and smile at you, but I'm thinking, what a waste of time this is. They don't even believe what they're talking about. Those third level issues, does it really matter? I want to talk about the big one, fundamentalism? Alcohol. The Bible clearly states a position against drunkenness. The Bible doesn't say you can't go into a restaurant that serves alcohol. But that's what we made it in fundamentalism. We made it. That became the fight. All of these people parading through this restaurant, and what you're concerned about is alcohol? And not the fact that they're not mere mortals? They're living souls for eternity. This is, I'm going to poke you in the eye. If this is your biggest concern today, you have a blessed life. I'm sick of hearing about this. I walked out of the worship center this morning and left it on my chair, so I had to find another one so I could walk back into the worship center. Why? Because that's what we do here. That's what we do here. This is the issue when there are people going to hell? Is that really where you're going to draw the line? Is that the battle that you want to fight right now? Come on. How about a little bit of submission? Just wear the dumb mask. Wear two if you want to. I don't care. Wear three. Talk to that person in the restaurant and share your hope in Jesus Christ. Because that's here. That's first level. That's what matters in this world. There's going to be things we talk about that aren't first or second, but third tier matters. So that's the manner in which we're going to approach this. We're going to be passionate and sometimes unmovable, first tier issues. Sometimes negotiable, second tier issues. Sometimes, whatever, third tier issues. Because it really doesn't matter, all right? It really doesn't matter in the bigger scope of things. But it doesn't mean that you have a right not to be fully persuaded. Because the Bible says, be fully persuaded in your own mind. And if this is a profitable doctrine of Scripture, stake out a position and know what the other positions are and choose intelligently. I believe this best fits what God has to say about the prophetic future. But just remember, they're third-tier issues. There's a means to which we're going to do this. And this applies to biblical hermeneutics. How are we going to interpret these particular passages of Scripture that speak about last things? Well, we're going to use proper hermeneutical interpretive rules to look at specific passages of Scripture to try and delineate what is it exactly that God is trying to communicate through this author. What is the Bible trying to tell us in this passage of Scripture? And I have no time, let's get this right out of the way, for your interpretation and my interpretation. What does the Bible have to say? We can address our application, but what is the Bible saying? The Bible speaks to imminence. No matter what your position is, the Bible speaks that Jesus is coming again and it's imminent. We can disagree on the sequence of events, but that's real. That's real. What is the text trying to communicate? And let's be careful of trying to find some kind of special hidden meaning in every text. What does that mean? Let's use the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic to understand the text. Who wrote this? Who was he writing to? What was the author trying to communicate? Why was he trying to communicate that? And what does it mean in that particular setting? And then we can extrapolate from that setting. This is what it means in today's setting, and this is what it means in tomorrow's setting. But literally, historically, what was happening? So we looked at Timothy. Paul was writing to this disciple, Timothy, who was now in the pastoral ministry, probably in Ephesus, and he's saying to him, these are the things that matter, Timothy, that mattered in that Roman Greco Empire in which he was ministering, but we can extrapolate from that it matters today too, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So we first find the literal grammatical meaning. This is what he communicated. And as we go beyond that, we look at the history of the text and even the history of the church and understanding a particular text, and we try and be as faithful as the Scripture or to the Scripture that we can. And that means we have to be very careful of the method of our interpretation, and we must make a choice between a near literal understanding and an allegoric understanding. In a near literal understanding, it's understanding this is what the author was saying at that time in that place for that church and all Christendom, and he says what he means. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's give you a simple illustration. When the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, take a crack at what that means. It literally means, wives, willingly place yourself under the authority of your husband. That doesn't change with time. It doesn't change with culture. It is the literal, grammatical, historical understanding, and it's not been until the last 50 years that that's been challenged in evangelicalism. Did you know that? For 2,000 years, almost, The church has stood together on the submission principle. It's only in the last 50 years that we've cast doubt on that. And guess what happened when we changed the rules? You get transgenderism and the mess that we have in our culture today. Right? That's what you get. So when we look at this, we're going to look at it literally as opposed to allegoric. What is allegory? It's jettisoning the common usage of words and reading into those words something that can't be taken literally from those words and finding some subjective hidden meaning. The problem with an allegoric interpretation is that there's no objective standard to determine what's right and what's wrong. It's all subjective. Well, I think the text is saying this. Well, what is the text saying? There's a difference between what you think the text is saying and what the text is saying. You follow me? Really big difference. We got to be careful of that kind of stuff. The allegoric, with no objective basis, everyone can be right. And that's just chaos. We got to start with what did the text say and what does that mean? And then we can extrapolate from there. But we have to start somewhere. We're going to take it literally. Well, Pastor, how in the world can you take it literally when the Bible in Revelation talks about these flying insects with scorpion tails and shooting fire out of it? How can you take that literally? I don't take that literally because the Bible says like. It's called a simile, right? He's using descriptive language that isn't a one-to-one kind of language. He's seeing things that didn't exist in his culture, in this vision. He's doing the best he can to describe it. So he's saying it was like, we'll find that in Daniel, like a lion and like a bear and like a et cetera, et cetera. He is using figurative language. Well, a literal understanding is he is literally using figurative language, so he's not talking literally. That make sense to you? We let the text decide. The text will determine what is he saying and what isn't he saying, and that's the grammatical side of things. Unfortunately, sometimes in the spiritual approach to prophecy, sees hidden meanings that can fit into any eschatological view and just breeds confusion. For instance, Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, we're introduced to a group of evangelists in the tribulation period. There are two major groups of evangelism in the tribulation period. All right? There is a group called the 144,000 saved Jews, and then there are the two witnesses. And if you know who they are, good for you. God never told us. I'm glad that you have that divine inspiration. You know what I'm saying, right? Okay, hang on to that loosely, but God doesn't tell us who they are. He just says there's two witnesses. I believe that probably for the early period in the second half of the tribulation, but we'll talk about that a little bit. Who do you suppose these 144,000 Jews were? Well, let's start here. There were 144,000 Jews. What does that mean? Well, they weren't Gentiles. How about that? That's what it means. What does it mean? They were unbelievers till they were ushered into that time and they became believers. Because if they were believers before that time, they were raptured with the church in heaven. You follow me? So these are people who didn't believe until they saw the signs of the times, and then they believed, and God assigns 144,000 of them to be his testimony to the world, I believe, in the beginning of the tribulation period, that first half of the tribulation. And what are they testifying to? We didn't believe this was Jesus the Messiah before all of this happened, but now we're telling you this was Jesus the Messiah, and you need to believe him. He's coming back. There's judgment coming, and they preach the gospel of the kingdom. They don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, although Christ is involved in that. They preach the gospel of the kingdom. Why is that? Because they are ushering people into the next great event in the prophetic history, and that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So they are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's really important as we kind of sort through some of this stuff. So when he says there were 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and he lists 12,000 from each of those tribes, let's just take a literal grammatical historic approach to that. What do you think he means? He means 144,000 Jews who became believers, and there's not 144,001 who were sealed to do that job. There are 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Do the math. It all works out. That's good at math. We'll find that in the 70 weeks of Daniel, by the way, but getting ahead of ourselves. We take it literally. right? We don't look, oh, that's really talking about the church and people who are saved from all kinds of ethnicities and backgrounds. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. Here's what it says. 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the tribes of Israel. Well, in the return of Jesus Christ, there are historic realities that we will address. We will do this next time. Let me tell you what we're going to do. Got to get all this down before you can get into the other stuff. We're going to tell you about the different systems of interpretation and eschatology views. We'll give you a quick preview here. There was historic premillennialism, classic premillennialism. It was the number one understanding of eschatology in the first two centuries of the church. Third and fourth century, you had some writers, Augustine, namely, in his City of God, who began to espouse an amillennial kind of approach to Scripture that kind of shifted away from that, what we often call classical traditional premillennialism. In other words, Jesus is coming back before the millennial kingdom. That's what premillennialism is, before the kingdom. Predominant view, there was the dispensational premillennialism that wasn't the first two centuries, but really became more and more prominent after the Reformation, and probably with the Schofield Reference Bible, Darby, Gabelline, and some of those authors. We'll explain a little bit about what that is. There were our millennials. They don't believe in a literal kingdom reign of Christ here. Well, they do, but it's not 1,000 years, and it's not after this and this and this. We'll talk about that a little bit. It's not that they don't believe in the kingdom of God. They do. They interpret it differently, and that's why they're called amillennialists. They don't believe that there's a period of time of 1,000 years and 1,000 years only. And then there's post-mill, and then the preterists. And we're going to spend the least amount of time with the preterists, but here's a view of eschatology out there. Everything that you read in prophecy has already been fulfilled. Historically, in the first century, it's all been fulfilled. So you take this preconceived notion, this presupposition, and you see everything in Revelation as already being fulfilled, so you have to find somewhere to attach it. That's why in the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse, many of them will talk about the fall of Jerusalem and Antiochus Epiphanes and some of those historic events. You will find out that sometimes there's a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes it's a partial fulfillment to be ultimately fulfilled at a later time, and the language of the text determines that as we compare Scripture with Scripture. So there's a lot of different views. Let me tell you straight up where I'm coming from. I'm going to come from a leaky dispensationalist kind of position. I do believe that Israel and the church are two separate entities. I'm not going to mix them all together. They're two separate entities, and every promise that God made to his people, Israel, he will keep those promises. Every promise that God made to his church, he will keep those promises. And in the prophetic future, we will see how all of those promises are kept and fulfilled. We're not going to just mix everybody up where there's no distinction between the church and Israel. I'm going to take a dispensation, not a strict dispensationalist necessarily, but a dispensational perspective on this. This is speaking to Israel. This is speaking to the church. This is a promise to both of them. So those are the views. Next week, we're going to jump right in. So when does the rapture happen? When does it happen? Well, if you're thinking about that, you haven't been paying attention. And maybe you haven't been here very long. You know that I believe the rapture is imminent, and in my lifetime, Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. I believe that. I live a life of imminence. Why do I do that? Because it's an important doctrine of Scripture. It encourages godly living, and it reminds me that there are people out there who are not mere mortals, and I have to tell them. I believe that Jesus is coming again, sooner rather than later. And if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, I'm not disappointed. You might be. I'm not disappointed because the minute I leave this earth, I'm in the presence of my King. So it all works out. But it does me a world of good to believe that it's going to work out in my lifetime, and I need to be ready. The imminent return of Jesus Christ. I'm hoping you're looking forward to that and listening for the sound of a trumpet. If you want to get ahead, take the passage of Scripture in John chapter 14. hold it up against 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at all of the similarities. We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is the rapture of the church? See you next week. Goodbye.